Appreciate you doing that and worshiping with us and the folks that are here live and in person. There's no substitute for this. So we appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord. Luke chapter number 22, the Bible says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." We continue our series from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, on the passion of our Savior Jesus Christ. We finished the first section, the church passion, and this past Sunday. And so we move to the second section, which will be found here in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 38, the preparation passion. And with this, we move into the beginning stages of his passion, which again is defined as travail of the soul and agony of the body in his death on the cross and in the events that are leading up to it. And today is one of those events, his betrayal. As I've stated before, the purpose is for us to enter into his passion through this account in his word in order to increase our thankfulness, our praise, and our worship to him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. And then to apply the second definition of passion as zeal, to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength through his church that he works through and continues the ministry he began in the Gospels. He continues to this day working through his church. So our scene in chapter 22 and the setting that's opening up before us here in chapter 22 is a secret meeting that no one is aware of. Yet the details are recorded for us here on a written page for us to see and to listen, as has been the last 2,000 years through the seven ages of the church. We sit beside the saints as we read the same thing they read of this secret meeting that no one knew what was going on or what was said in it. The Holy Spirit records even more than even the men present knew that was going on. So let's invisibly stand here in the corner in this room, observe and listen to what's taking place. And before we even start, I want to remind us of two things. The Church of Jesus Christ is timeless and eternal because the head of his church is. There's no such thing as the church and God's word being outdated and no longer relevant to the modern world. Now, please recognize that as a lie. Therefore, The church cannot change, nor can God's word change, so that it will fit into the world. But you would say, preacher, they have. And I would then say, look at the fruit of it. Look at the monstrosity that's being produced that is not of God, but is similar to the Frankenstein giants of Genesis chapter 6. Hopefully, we've come away from the first section with that knowledge of his church. And so we have a lot of company along with us. 2,000 years of church history that have traveled this same road that we're on through these closing chapters in the book of Luke, and see in awe and wonder at the work and the travail that had to take place for our redemption. Secondly, I would pray that this would remind us that there is nothing said or done in secret. Chapter 8, don't lose your place in 22, but go to chapter 8, verse 17. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. I read this past week of a teacher in school that got tired of the phones. And so if one of the phones rang, he immediately made the student put it on speaker. Gives me just this great idea. Nothing is secret. We need to remind ourselves of that. There's no such thing as going into the next city at night where no one knows us and no one we think can see us and see what we're doing. There's no such thing as sitting in your living room and imagining and letting that tape in your mind play out and no one know what's going on in your mind. Remember that. Chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. That's chapter 9. This meeting going on in chapter 22 is not secret. Verse 51 of chapter 9. He said, and it came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was about to take place. Chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, back in our text, let's notice again the setting of this scene in verse 1. We have, first of all, we have 6 verses here, so we have 6 points. We have 6 windows into what's going on in this betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first window is in verse 1. and it's the Passover setting and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the setting, the scene of the betrayal is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Folks are traveling from all over to come to Jerusalem. They come three times a year in order to worship, to fellowship with family and friends, and to celebrate deliverance from bondage. It's the human-created religion tried to imitate that with the Feast of Easter, the Feast of Christmas, the Feast of Pentecost. You know, they're trying to recreate and replace what was in the Old Testament. But that's the problem with human religion, is you never can quite get it right. So they're here in the city. God's people are gathered together. These very people that's in this room with this secret meeting are the leaders of this religion. They're the ones that's leading the worship and so forth. In other words, it makes the contrast in verse 2 stand out that much more. Here's a celebration of a miracle that Jesus did in Egypt with the Passover angel killing the firstborn of everyone who did not have the blood on the doorpost of the house that they were in. And God delivered his people with a mighty deliverance, with a miraculous deliverance that they could have never done themselves, which is a picture of salvation. We cannot produce righteousness in us with water or wafers or church membership or good works. But we narrow now the focus from this big celebration and feast to somewhere on the temple grounds in a secluded office with all of the pomp and ceremony of human-created religious pride. And we follow the Holy Spirit through the locked door and we take up our position. The chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish elders over the people of God, they're meeting together. Is it a prayer meeting? Is it a council meeting of how to further the work of the Lord? No. I find it strange that people look with excitement in the flesh for some activity in the church. A prayer meeting is usually the least attended service because it is so boring in the flesh. I've had people say, "You mean all you do is pray?" There is no excitement of the flesh in prayer. That's why people that are being governed by the flesh pray so little, because you don't want to stop the activities, the excitement to pray. That's why people are so bored in a church service when worship actually takes place, because there's no excitement of the flesh. There's nothing new. So that's why when people have a problem, they don't want to pray. They want to follow a three-step program that they can do in the flesh that would give them a solution. Oh, but you let some controversy, you let some strife, you let some fuss come up in the church, and oh, all of a sudden the excitement is there. Oh, man, they got to set out seats for the prayer meeting now because it's no longer a prayer meeting. Now it's a business meeting. So that the church that's operating like a business can air out the complaints that someone has because their preferences have been overlooked. And everybody, boy, did you hear what so-and-so said last week about that? Did you hear? And all of a sudden, boy, everybody's all excited. Where is that during prayer? It's an evidence of who's governing, the flesh or the spirit. The Athenians, they only got excited when they heard something new. How sad the spiritual condition of a church that's in that shape. I pray repentance would take place. So we find in verse 2, number 2, the plot of murder. The plot of murder and the fear of the people. The plot of murder and the fear of the people. He said, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. When you hate someone so much, fear is always there. The hatred and fear, they always operate together. Their hatred of Jesus Christ became so intense, all they could think about was putting him to death. Boy, how the world wants to put Jesus Christ and his church to death. So much so that the Tower of Babel is being recreated. And the world, who has such diverse differences, are setting them aside in their hatred of Jesus Christ and his people. And they're going to come together and unite. And their buzzword is inclusiveness. Say, is your church inclusive? No, it is not. We don't allow the devil in. But watch. They'll all set aside their differences. And there will be an equality. Lord, have mercy. They hated this man, Jesus, because he exposed their treachery, their deceit, and their fraud. He overturned the tables of their religious money-making scheme. Who would not bow down to them? Who would not attend their seminary so they could certify him as the Christ, the Messiah, so they could set him up on the throne of David and direct him to overthrow Herod and the Roman occupation out of the country, so that they could expand their tax base and increase the temple bank account? It's what Nicodemus was doing. Exactly where in your plans do we fit this, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish elders? When you hear the term elders, it refers to the Jewish religion. Okay. These elders, these Jewish leaders, where do we fit into this kingdom that you're about to set up? Even James and John, they didn't understand what the Lord was doing. So they got mom to go speak to him that when he came into his kingdom, they could sit on either side of him on the throne. See, they were jockeying for position in the kingdom. No, but they said, he's not cooperating. He doesn't fit our teaching and our understanding of the Messiah and what he's going to be doing. He's not doing any of that. Instead, he's exposing what we really are. So we're going to have to kill him. We will not have this man ruling over us. How dare him teach with the authority of the scriptures rather than the various philosophies of the rabbis and the Talmud? Who does he think he is? Those who lead God's people in worship and sacrifice and service are plotting to kill the very God that they ignorantly worship. What's keeping them from doing it are the people. He's very popular with them right now. Word is out that he is a prophet like unto Elijah. He can heal the sick, raise the dead, make the lame to walk and the blind to see. You got to come and see this man perform these miracles. And as they were talking over and going over the different plots and plans and ways that they could avoid the people in order to kill him, so that they could preserve their religion that they created and put together since the last prophet Malachi passed off the scene, warning them that they were slipping into apostasy from the scriptures. So we step out of the room, we step out of the meeting for just a minute to find one of the Lord's 12 disciples sitting and moping on a bench. This is just not working out for Judas. It's not working out for him like he had planned either. If Jesus was really the Messiah, where's the army that he should be putting together to overthrow the Romans? Where's his training and preparation of how to administer the kingdom once it comes? Where's the plan for me to sit very close to the throne when he sets up the kingdom with me in charge of the treasury? As he was pondering over all these things, all of a sudden, an idea comes into his mind. You know, he may not even be the Messiah. And I followed him this whole 3.5 years for nothing. He even accused me of being a thief when I complained that all that money that was wasted being poured out on his feet could have been given to the poor. Yeah, right. I'll show him. I'll turn him into the authorities. I'll get in good with the elders and secure me a position. He works his way through the crowds, constantly looking over his shoulder, and he enters into the temple grounds. Verse 3 explains what took place. The possession of Judas Iscariot and the fitting into the enemy circle. The possession of Judas Iscariot and the fitting into the enemy circle. Verse 3, it said, then entered Satan into Judas. Just as at salvation, the Holy Spirit enters into us. With a lost person, Satan and or a demonic spirit can enter at will into a lost person. And they'd never know it. He entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. How could Brutus betray Caesar? How could Benedict Arnold betray George Washington and his country? How could Judas Iscariot betray the Lord Jesus Christ? It explains that the anointed cherub who covered the throne with high praises to God, who sinned in pride and rebellion and evil against his creator. And he turned from Lucifer into Satan. And he entered through the open door into the mind and will of this unrepentant, confused young man named Judas. Keep your finger there and go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now go back to Luke and go the opposite direction to the right to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. After he talks about how people handle the word of God deceitfully, he said, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, which believe, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. When you reject truth, when you reject light, you will remain in darkness and a greater darkness than before you rejected the light. I see number 4, the proposal of betrayal and the fellowship with the works of darkness. The proposal of betrayal and the fellowship with the works of darkness. Back in our text, verse 4, and he went his way, Judas, he went his way and he communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. His way was the exact same way as Satan. Whenever you rebel against authority, the authority of Scripture or God-given authority, you're going the way of Satan. Your pride says, nobody can tell me what to do. Your pride says, I know the difference between right and wrong. Nobody has to tell me. That's the way of Satan. He communed It was asked of the Corinthian church, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial, with the devil? What's the agreement? What agreement does the church of Jesus Christ have with an ungodly culture and world? What do you agree on? What do you talk about? I want to tell you, it's not the love of God's word, and it's not the love of Jesus Christ. Number five, the payment of blood money. I see here the payment of blood money and the false joy that produced. The false joy. Verse 5, and they were glad. Oh, if it makes you happy, then it's all right. It's okay. That's the object. That's the purpose in life, is to be happy, right? Then why aren't people happy? As a matter of fact, they're just the direct opposite. They're miserable. They complain from sun up to sundown. Nothing is right. Nobody is right. Well, of course, except them, of course. If I only had this, if this was in place, if they wasn't there or this wasn't here, I could be happy. And the whole world is keeping me from being happy. So I'm going to make the world just as miserable as I am. That's the way lost people live. And they're glad that they have finally found a way to get Jesus Christ out of their life. To get these Bible-believing Christians out off the job. To get that church that when I go there, I don't feel good. I get convicted. And they keep reading the Bible that says I'm believing completely wrong and I'm doing everything wrong. We got to get rid of that church. Or we don't say that that's where I go to church. I'm amazed. I find people that know people here and they say, oh, they go to that church. I go, yeah. I don't understand. They were glad. They made a covenant to give him money. I mean, that's all that's important. Be happy and have money, right? So everything else is secondary to that all-important thing. Have money. Hey, you know how much your money's worth? El Zippo. It's just paper. And very soon, it's not even going to be that. And you've sold out for the bowl of porridge. They were so glad that they finally got a way to get rid of him. And number six, the promise of betrayal. I promise you. I commit myself to betraying. Man, what if he had committed himself to serve the Lord? The promise of betrayal and the finding out of the right time. The promise of betrayal and the finding out of the right time. It said verse 6, and he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, when the people wasn't around. He promised. You ever promise something to God? Oh, God don't hold me to those promises. Why is it your promise and your commitment to a job is more rock solid than your commitment to the Lord, your promise to the Lord? I don't understand. I really don't. You hear this little voice, oh, it's okay. It's okay. That's legalism. I asked somebody the other day what legalism was. I just died laughing. They don't have a clue. Now, go ahead. You see, it'll get you what you want. That's what's important. And there's nothing wrong with that. God understands. We're under grace. You can get forgiveness. Why are we serving the Lord? Why are we doing this? We could be having fun under the clouds tomorrow, not seeing the sun go dark. I do that every evening. But it's something new. It's exciting. We got to go. We got to go do this. We got to spend these thousands of dollars and go see this 3-minute. What do you do when you don't get those things that you're serving the Lord for? I mean, you're coming so that this will take place, so that you can have a better over here, that you can have a better life. So that you won't ever get sick. What happens when you don't get those things? Do you get a little bitter? A little angry? Resentful? Well, then why did I waste my time in that church all these years? You know what that does? It opens a door that you don't want coming into your life. Oh, but preacher, I'm saved. The devil cannot possess me. No, he usually don't have to. All he has to do is just tweak your flesh a little bit. And that fallen nature comes to the surface. And your flesh will do the same thing the devil will do. You'll think with that fallen intellect. You'll agree with the world. And you'll find yourself in a place of betrayal. Oh, I would never do that. Be careful. Where did we get the idea that God winks at sin now that we're saved? Like there's no repercussion when we lie to Him, when we cheat Him, we're unfaithful to Him, and we sin. How is that not a betrayal of the love and the sacrifice that He made here in this open book we're looking at? Why is it that today we take sin so lightly? That's the very reason He had to go through this passion on the cross and this betrayal. Please do not allow your flesh to govern you and to govern your thinking and to betray our Lord. Recognize that. Recognize the danger of it, the seriousness of it, and repent. And return to serving and loving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, with a passion and a zeal. Father, thank you that you have opened a window not only into this event that has taken place, but you've opened a door into our very soul. And in so doing, you cause us to look at things we don't want to see, that we've pushed to the background and pretend they're not there and go about trying to serve you in the strength and power of our flesh and in our mind. Lord, please stop that in our hearts this morning, right now, before that seed grows and becomes an act of rebellion and evil against you and against your people. Lord, untangle us from the commitments in the world that hold preeminence and precedence over serving you before it's too late, and they choke us, choke that very life out of us and relegate it to a back corner and stunt our spiritual growth, and we return back to the nursery in a state of spiritual infancy. Lord, don't let that happen. Not after we've seen so much, not after we've learned so much of your truth. Don't let us slip. Don't let us be weary in well-doing, that the trappings of the world begin to hold our attention again because it excites the flesh. Set a watch on our lips. Set a watch on our eyes. Set a watch on our ears so that we don't open a door and a window and allow the flesh to take hold that the devil can so easily manipulate. Lord, I pray for my lost friends that have never been born again, that have never received you as Savior, have never repented. Convict them, Lord. Do a work in their heart with this truth before it's too late. And may they cry out to you and say, Lord, save me. And Lord, I pray for your church that you would wake us up to your word and to your truth and to this hour before it's too late for us to be able to serve you. I ask it and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.